One of the Bible's most famous characters was that man named Thomas, better known in our society as Doubting Thomas. It's kind of unfortunate that he be labeled with that name, and I think he might resent it, but then again, he represents a multitude of other people, even in our time, whom we have known. I remember just such a man whom I got to know some years ago. It was at a time that I was teaching regularly a Bible study that met in a home in our neighborhood. It was just across the street and about a block or two away. We met in the neighbor's recreation room down in their basement. It started out with three or four couples, six or eight people, all in their 20s. One day, a man named Mel came to visit. He stood out in the crowd, not much of a crowd, six or eight people, and he stood out because, well, several things. He was taller than everyone else, he was older than everyone else, but before long, he talked more than anyone else. And so everyone knew him by name and knew who he was. He was the kind of guy who was very bright, very eloquent, and kind of confrontational. The kind of person that you say, isn't it a marvelous September day? And he would come back and say something like, well, September means the seventh month. And actually, this isn't the seventh month, it's the ninth month, because two of the Roman Caesars, Julius Caesar, chose to name a month after him July, and Augustus Caesar chose to name a month after him August, and tuck that in, so it really isn't September, although it appears to be September. And you say, I'm sorry, I was just saying hi, I apologize, let's move on to something else. But then when you moved on to something else, he usually had kind of a similar comment for there as well. Well, as the teacher of that Bible study, I found that he confronted almost everything I said from good morning on. He confronted things that had to do with God and doubted about God, and I had to try to prove that there was a God, and about Scripture and about Christian teaching and on, just about everything. Until every week, week after week, became almost purely a dialogue between him and me. And he was challenging. He was well-read. He was trained as a scientist. He had been a launch engineer at Cape Kennedy. He had studied at one point for the priesthood. He had traveled all around the world. He had a good education. And besides that, I think he studied up during the week to find things to tell me on, you know, that day that we had the Bible study. Attendance increased. We went from our six or eight to a dozen to dozens until we eventually had 50, 60, 80, almost 100 people, most of whom learned perhaps a little about the Bible, but they enjoyed the show every week as Mel and I would dialogue back and forth, and they would wonder and probably rate how I made it through that particular week. But then he began to change. The tide turned. His questions were answered. The issues were addressed. And the antagonist became an evangelist. And the skeptic became a defender of God and Scripture and Christian truth. A total about-face in his life. He became a proponent for the cause and for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that Mel was, kind of, a 20th century Thomas. Such men and women are sometimes labeled as argumentative and skeptics and doubters and pains in the neck and problems and all kinds of other names. But really, I count them, and I hope you count them as well, as valuable catalysts for the determination of truth. Because ultimately, that's really what we're after in life, isn't it? To know the truth and to live by it. Like Mel, Thomas clarified and still clarifies crucial issues of Christian faith. He did it in his doubt, but he does us a marvelous service as well. We've been studying on Sunday mornings at Wooddale for a long time now, the Gospel of John, perhaps the most famous book in all the Bible. And we're near the end. And I invite you to open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 20, the next to last chapter in that New Testament Gospel. It's the third appearance by name of Thomas in the Gospel of John, but perhaps we ought to talk a little bit about him if we're going to study and understand about him. Thomas one day met Jesus Christ in Galilee. Jesus, as far as he knew, was just another rabbi, an itinerant teacher who had come from Nazareth. But there was something special about him. And so when they met in what is now modern Israel up north in the Galilee Lake area, he listened when Jesus said, "Come on and follow me." It wasn't all that uncommon. There were lots of traveling rabbis and preachers who had followers that went with them all over the place. And so Thomas decided to attach his time, at least for the next several weeks and months, to Jesus of Nazareth. He followed him for 42 months, 3.5 years. Heard his teaching, heard his preaching, watched him perform miracles, must have stood back at times dumbfounded at the supernatural ability that Jesus was able to exercise. In lots of ways, Thomas was like the other disciples. He was like them in that he built dreams over that period of time, dreams that got higher and higher, that Jesus would set up a marvelous new kingdom, a kingdom with peace and prosperity and power, a kingdom with Jesus of Nazareth at the very apex, but also with Thomas and his friends right near the top as part of that kingdom. Dreams, marvelous dreams. But dreams for Thomas, like the other disciples, that came tumbling down as they were shattered with Jesus' arrest and trials and crucifixion. A horrible disillusion. But then, unlike the other disciples, Thomas wasn't there on Easter Sunday, that night when all of the others, 10 of them at least, you know, originally there had been 12, Judas by then was dead, Thomas was missing, 10 of them meeting in an upper room with the doors closed, the windows shuttered, silently whispering in fear lest they too be tried and end up as Jesus had ended up. When Jesus appeared to them, he was alive, he was well, he had been resurrected. But Thomas wasn't there. Now, we're not told in the Bible story why Thomas wasn't there nor where he was. Some have speculated that he was so bitterly disillusioned that he wanted nothing more to do with anything that was associated with Jesus of Nazareth. There are others that say he still had hope and he still had love for Jesus, but his wounds were so deep that he just wanted to be alone, to suffer his grief all by himself. Whatever the reason, wherever he was, he reappears here in John 20. Starting in verse 24, reappears, and in so doing, he brings to focus and clarity two key issues of Christian faith. The first one is the recognition that there's no such thing as secondhand faith, something that a lot of people never discover and don't know. John writes it like this: "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." That's referring back to Easter Sunday night. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" They're all excited about it. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe.'" Thomas that day discovered something that he teaches us today as well. He discovered that faith can't be built on somebody else's experience. Now, those disciples, the other 10, had had unquestionably a marvelous, life-changing experience. They had seen Jesus, and they were excited. Of course they were excited. They thought it was all over. They thought Jesus was dead forever, that all the hopes and dreams had no possibility of ever becoming reality, and now he was alive again. Thomas wasn't there, though. Fortunately, they pursued him. Many times when people are part of a Bible study or a church and they slip away and they don't show up for a while or they're missing, those others that are part of the group simply let them go. That's really tragic because usually that's an indication that something's troubling them in their lives, that there's something spiritually amiss. But those disciples weren't willing to do that. They sought out Thomas and they told him over and over and over again what they had experienced. It doesn't come through quite adequately in our English translation, but in the Greek in which the New Testament was first written, there's a verb tense that's used that shows that repetition. And so if it's correctly translated, they kept on and kept on and kept on telling him, "We have seen the Lord." So here's Thomas. He doesn't believe it. They're his friends. He doesn't want them to be put down in any way. He doesn't want to hurt their feelings or embarrass them. But they keep telling him. They keep bugging him. They keep saying it again and again with all their enthusiasm and all their belief until he can take it no longer. And finally, with respect, but bluntly, he says, "Look, you guys, let's understand something here. Unless I see Jesus myself, I'm not going to believe. Unless I see, are you ready? Unless I see the scars in his hands where the nails were. In fact, unless I put my finger right in the hole. Unless I see the scar where the Roman soldier speared his side. Unless I get to put my hand in that scar, I'm just not going to believe. So you can quit telling me. I just don't want to hear it anymore." You see, their faith, their experience, couldn't be transferred to Thomas. He had to experience himself. He had to have his own faith. There is no such thing as secondhand faith. Now, a lot of people don't understand that. Some people think that because their parents were Christians, that they're Christians. Or because they live in a so-called Christian country, that they're Christians. Or because they belong to a church group or fellowship that has faith, that they have faith. Oh, that's terribly, terribly misunderstanding what the Bible teaches. It just doesn't work that way. There's no way that someone else's faith or someone else's experience can be caught and transferred over to us. We have to have our own experience. And we have to have our own faith. Now, kind of a corollary to that was the recognition that Christianity doesn't make a Christian. You see, all this time that Thomas had been with Jesus hadn't made him a Christian. Even though he'd been with him for 3.5 years, even though he'd heard all the teaching, he had seen the miracles, he had seen Jesus walk on water, feed 5,000 people with a boy's lunch, raise the dead, all those things, he still wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a believer. Now, that's not my judgment. That's his own testimony. He says it clearly himself in verse 25. He says, "I do not believe." How tremendously important to understand what it is that makes a Christian a Christian. Paul Little wrote lots of popular books before his premature death a few years back. In one of those books, he tells about conversations that he would have with people, and he would address this important question. He would say to them, "What do you think a Christian is?" And most people, according to his experience, would quickly come back and say, "Well, a Christian is someone who does good and who goes to church and at least sometimes reads the Bible and prays." And he would say, "Well, those are things that a Christian does. But how would you define what a Christian is?" And he discovered that most people really didn't know. And then he would explain to them, from the Bible's teaching, that a Christian is someone who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is based upon belief. Well, of course, that begs another question, and that is, belief in what? Well, the Bible's pretty straightforward. Belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Belief that he died on the cross to take the penalty of our sin. Belief that he rose again from the dead. That was where Thomas had trouble. Belief in three items, basically. Now, is that all there is to it? Well, not quite. Because it has to be a belief that's more than an intellectual assent. It has to be a belief that has a personal trust commitment. Maybe it's better understood by kind of a comparison. Suppose we were to ask someone, "What is a patient?" You know, in the medical sense. And we'd reply by saying, "Well, a patient is someone who is sick and who goes to the hospital and who believes that the surgeon, the physician, can heal him." Is that all? Well, not quite, because I could be deathly ill and go to the hospital and sit in the coffee shop and believe that the doctor could do whatever he needs to do, whatever the procedure to make me well, and die in the coffee shop without ever getting over whatever was the matter with me. What I need to do is climb up on the gurney and be pedaled off into the operating room where the surgeon takes over, and I trust him. So I have a belief that turns my life over to him. And then he can do whatever he needs to do in order to make me well again. You see the idea that to be a Christian, one must admit to being sick with sin, must acknowledge the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died to pay the penalty for sin, that he rose again, those facts taught in Scripture, but also must commit life to him in the sense of trusting him to do whatever he needs to do to forgive our sin and to give us eternal life. Now, Thomas just plain flat out wasn't willing to do that. He didn't believe, and so he wasn't a Christian. Secondhand faith, the experience of the disciples, being in the community of other Christians, none of that was enough. But fortunately, and that comes to the second issue that really needs clarification, that Thomas helps us with. Fortunately, Jesus doesn't just drop it there. He pursues. He challenges unbelief. Jesus loves us enough, he cares enough, he loved Thomas enough and cared enough for him to do something about it. Now it began, as the story continues in verse 26, with Jesus' pursuit of Thomas. We're told 8 days later. Now what they were doing was counting, starting with the first day and ending up with the last day. You can do that. I find with our children that you can go from one day to another and you can count it and it can come out all different ways depending on which days you count. It kind of depends on what you want to do. But they started with Easter Sunday and went Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So it was 8 days. So it's a week after Easter. 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." You see, Jesus would not let Thomas's unbelief be left there unchallenged and forgotten. Jesus was going to pursue him until he found him and challenge that unbelief. There's a poem that was written some years ago entitled "The Hound of Heaven," describing Jesus as someone who, like a hound, hunts and pursues the one that he loves and seeks to challenge to come to belief. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've found that Jesus Christ has been after you, so that you talk to friends and they continually talk about him and faith in him and what it means to be a Christian until you don't even want to be with those friends anymore because they bug you so badly and you decide, all right, I'm going to go home and watch television. You turn on the television and there's Billy Graham, and that's the only station that comes in, and you kick the television set and shut it off and say, I'm gonna read a magazine, and you open up Time magazine, and there you turn to a section where somebody's giving their testimony of how they became a Christian, and you chuck it in the fire, and you go out to the car and listen to the radio, and you turn it on, and they're playing hymns. And you shut that off and decide, I'm gonna go to a movie. I'm going to go to the first theater, and you pull into the parking lot, and you go into the theater, and it's Chariots of Fire. And here's the story of some Christian telling about the difference it makes in his life. Until you're being pursued and hounded, and you wonder what he's after and what he wants. There was a guy, a GI, after World War II, that had an experience kind of like this. He was being hounded by God, and everywhere he turned, Jesus Christ was appearing to him and presented to him in one way or another. It seemed like everybody that he was assigned to duty with was a Christian, and every bit of literature that was handed to him had something about the gospel in it. At one point, he was assigned briefly to Paris, France, right after World War II. And the pursuit of Jesus Christ after him was getting to him so badly that for at least a time, he felt he had to escape. So he went to a cabaret in one of the suburbs of Paris to get drunk one night, and succeeded in getting drunk and went out of the cabaret early in the morning, but before dawn. By then, a fog had closed in. He became pathetically lost, had no idea how to get back to downtown Paris, was leaning against what he thought was a signpost giving directions, but the fog was so low that he couldn't see the top of the post. So, again, drunk and seeking to escape Christ and wanting to get back home, he shimmied up the post and then, holding on with one hand, took a cigarette lighter out of the other hand and flipped the cigarette lighter to read the sign, and lo and behold, he had climbed a crucifix at a wayside shrine and was looking right into the face of Jesus Christ. Well, he was convinced that the hound of heaven was certainly after him. And like Thomas, and like that GI, and like so many other people, Jesus still pursues. He pursues us wherever he must to challenge our unbelief, because he loves us and cares for us that much. But it's not just pursuit. The story goes on. Once he had pursued and once he had found Thomas, he offered to him proof. Verse 27 says that Jesus said to Thomas, "Go ahead, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." Jesus called his bluff. He said, "All right, Thomas, if that's what you need to believe, go ahead, put your finger there. Come on, stick out your hand. Feel the wound. Look at the scar. See that I'm real. It's no joke. It's no fantasy. It's no myth. It's true." And the way it turned out, that was more proof than Thomas needed. The record doesn't show anything at all that Thomas needed to actually touch to believe. And so his fervent words of a week earlier had kind of a hollow echo to them. Now, when you read this, what do you think? Do you think that that means that Jesus Christ will offer that same kind of proof today? If we were to say in a company of Christians, "I'm not going to believe unless Jesus appears to me just the way he appeared to Thomas. I want to see him. I want to see him standing right there, and I want to see his hands, and I'm going to touch him, whether Thomas did or not. If he wouldn't give a physical exam, I'm going to give a physical exam. And I'm not going to believe unless Jesus does that." Does that mean that this time tomorrow, or 8 days from now, that Jesus will appear in our living room or in our office and that that'll happen? Possibly. Possibly. But probably not. Even during his earthly ministry, the miracles of Jesus were relatively few, relatively infrequent, in view of all the time and all the things and all the places. But that's not to say that he will not provide for us all the proof that is necessary to chase our doubts away. The proof may come in the form of the Bible, which is a book essentially designed to trigger belief. Or the proof may come in the terms of the testimony of someone like Chuck Cornell that was shared earlier in this service. Someone whose life was really changed. Somebody whom we can touch and talk to and see the difference and doesn't claim the credit for himself, but gives it totally to Jesus Christ. Or the proof may come in the providential care of God, that he provides for us food and job and health when other people perhaps don't have those similar blessings. Or it may be that he intervenes in the midst of some terrible crisis that comes our way, a tragedy or a trauma or whatever it may be. The point is that he will give to us whatever proof we need in order to challenge our unbelief. But that's not all. The story still continues. So to pursuit and proof, he adds petition. At the end of verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, "Thomas, do not be faithless, but believing." Now, Jesus, if he were a salesman, would call this the close. He was going to put Thomas right on the spot. "Thomas, you've got to make a decision. Thomas, don't be without faith. Thomas, don't be unbelieving. Have faith. Believe." Now, Thomas was on the spot. Now he had to decide. He had to make up his mind. He had to make a choice of will. Would he say that it was true all that the others had testified about Jesus? Did he believe now that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for Thomas's sin and that he had been raised again and, most important of all, that he would commit himself to him? Or would Thomas come up with some new objection? Some new idea, some new doubt, some new argument. Here, Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, was talking to him and calling him to faith and belief, to commitment. Verse 28 says, Thomas answered Jesus, "My Lord and my God." It's too bad he's known as Doubting Thomas. That is the strongest and most succinct statement of faith and trust in Jesus Christ in all the New Testament Gospels. He didn't say, "Jesus, you are a Lord and a God." Nor, although he would have been theologically correct, did he say, "Jesus, you are the Lord," that is, you are the boss, and you are the God. It's true, correct. But he reflects his own personal commitment and trust when he says, "My Lord, my God." So in that one phrase, Thomas confessed Jesus Christ to be the God of heaven, to be the risen Savior, to be the head of his personal life. Now the next verse, the last verse in this section today, is really a dramatic one. To me, I see it kind of as if it were a theater scene. And maybe we can imagine just for a moment here that we're in a theater and all of this story is being acted out, all right? So there are the disciples, and at first they're talking with Thomas, and Jesus isn't there. And the interaction takes place, and Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe unless I see his hands and his side," and all the things that we've talked about. And then the next marvelous scene where Jesus is there face to face with Thomas, offers his hand, offers his side. Thomas says, "No, I don't need that." And he falls on his knees and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Have you seen and believed?" But then there's an interesting switch. Jesus steps away from the set and steps away from the other characters in the drama and comes, it almost seems in that last verse, to the very edge of the stage and starts to talk to the audience, no longer addressing the other disciples there. And he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So the story has switched from Thomas to us. We who have not seen Jesus, who have not seen his hands or his side or his feet, but nevertheless have been pursued by him, have been given by him all the proof that we need to believe, and have been petitioned by him to no longer be faithless, but to believe. The question, of course, to the audience, Jesus' question, to me, to us, is the question, will you believe? Now I say, yes, I believe. Jesus, you are my Lord, my God. And how do you answer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word and the marvelous account that we have here from John's gospel. Thank you that like the hound of heaven, you love us enough to pursue us right to the point of confronting us and giving us proof and asking us to believe. And my prayer, Lord, for every single one of us who has come to worship you this morning is that each of us will say to Jesus Christ, "You are my Lord and my God." Amen.